All right, we are back in the Gospel of Luke tonight. We introduced it last week. We've been in it for many years, and we're trying to finish it in this year, 2009, Lord willing. And we're picking up at a great scene on the last night of Jesus as he has just finished changing the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And now he's spending time with his disciples in that table fellowship. And they're talking together and spending some last precious hours together. Jesus referred to himself repeatedly during his ministry on earth as the Son of Man. That is a messianic title that is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I put the verses for you up on the screen tonight. I want you to take a real close look at them. In Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and he was presented before him, and to him the Son of Man was given dominion, and glory was given to him, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Daniel drew great comfort from that as he saw the Babylonians giving way to the Persians, who would give way to the Medes and other nations after the Greeks. The Romans would come and go, but this kingdom would not come and go. Here is one who is coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days in eternity past to receive from God dominion, glory, a kingdom. So you have the first and the second members of the Godhead. They're interacting together in eternity past in order to achieve the kingdom plan that God set into motion. And tonight in our passage, the Son of Man is going to let us know that the kingdom plan of God for the Son of Man is going just as planned. It's going just as planned. It's right on course. It's not off on a tangent. It's not being overthrown. The plan is not being led astray. The second member of the Godhead, the Son of Man, he set a table in an upper room in Jerusalem, and he has become the host of 12 precious friends at the table. His table fellowship with them, it's a picture of a greater table fellowship that's going to come in his kingdom that his followers will have with him when that kingdom comes in all of its fullness. There's been some key kingdom glimpses in this chapter. Look at Luke 22, verse 14. "When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer on the cross. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" So you see, Jesus is anticipating the kingdom of God as he is in the shadow of the cross. And when he had taken in a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Verse 22. "Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." The kingdom that he's anticipating, everything is going just as it has determined. Drop down to verse 29. "Just as my Father had granted me a kingdom, I grant you, 12 disciples, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, everything is going just as it is planned. So just think of this. This exalted Son of Man who met with the Ancient of Days in eternity past, this guy is having a meal with 12 men. He's breaking bread with human beings. And he did this over and over throughout his life and throughout his ministry. God ate with broken men and women. And obviously there was never a meal in which there wasn't this huge gulf between his holiness and the nature of those eating with him. Perfect knowledge, cluelessness. Perfect power and control and powerlessness. Every time he ate with men and women. Repeatedly, Jesus, the Son of Man, expressed this desire to be with sinners in a table fellowship setting. Go back to Luke chapter 5. I want to remind you of some important passages. Luke 5, verse 29. And Levi, who is Matthew, gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Go to chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And then there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's a sinner." And Jesus obviously knew that, and then he rebuked the Pharisee. Go to chapter 14, verse 12. Luke 14, verse 12. He was invited again to eat. And he also went on in verse 12 to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." You see, that is exactly what Jesus does. He invites people to eat with him who can do nothing in return. The spiritually lame, the spiritually crippled, those who are blind in their hearts, come and eat with me, fellowship with me. In chapter 15, verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." And then he gives his most amazing teaching on God's desire to save sinners in chapter 15. The Son of Man's every meal had this huge chasm of his holiness and the unholiness of men at the table. And the Son of Man's last meal is not any different, back in Luke 22. He has surrounded himself one last time with men of less character than him. Less holiness than him, less knowledge than him, less control and less power than him. Let me state it positively. He is the only one at the table with holiness. He is the only one at the table with perfect knowledge. He is the only one at the table with perfect power and control. There is dramatic contrast at this table, and our scene illustrates this radical contrast one more time in the Gospel of Luke. He's eating with his precious 12, but his extremely weak 12. And two qualities of Jesus jump out at us as we look at our passage tonight. First, his graciousness just leaps out. What is he doing with these kind of men at this table? And then his authority or his control over everything leaps out as well. He is exercising at this table where he is the host. He invited them to his table. He's exercising perfect authority and control over every single disciple at the table, Judas included. Let me read our passage to us tonight, verses 21 to 30 of Luke 22. Jesus said, "But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader must become like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Father in heaven, we do ask for help. Every time we have your Bible open, we ask for help because we do not want to miss the opportunity that is before us. We want Jesus to be revealed to us in all of his greatness, in all of his power, in all of his control, but also in all of his humility here at this table. Please let us see him. Exalt him and his name in our lives and in our church. Rule over broken sinners tonight with your saving love, Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Jesus, the gracious host, exercised perfect authority over the disheartening events at the table. There are some major disheartening events at this table, and he is exercising perfect authority over all of them, and he's doing it as the gracious host. Number one, only Jesus could expose deliberate betrayal. Let's think about this first. Only Jesus could expose deliberate betrayal. How does our passage begin in verse 21? "But behold." The word "behold" was a word you would use when you wanted to attempt to draw attention to something that people weren't getting or they weren't seeing. You wanted to draw attention to something that was out of the ordinary, you used this word, "behold." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Guys, there's something that's not on your radar, and I'm going to point it out to you. I have a disclosure to make that not one of you has even noticed." In fact, Judas isn't even willing to point it out. In light of Jesus making the new covenant with his disciples, the worst possible betrayal is taking place. It's already underway. In verse 21, "the one betraying me" is a participle, and it's the present tense, and that just means that it's already underway, it's in process, and it's happening right here at the table. Jesus' hand can touch the hand of the one who is at the table betraying him. And here's what makes this betrayal the worst possible betrayal. First, it's stealthy. Not one of the 11 has seen it happening right underneath their noses, but Jesus has. He's seen every thought and every deed done in the darkness of sin, and he's calling it out tonight. It's also the worst possible betrayal because it is done by one of his friends at his table, at this setting of table fellowship. One of Jesus' hand-picked friends at the table, a table that he has set for that friend, has something very personal against him. This betrayal is personal. Now, culturally speaking, table fellowship, you got your friends together and you ate because you wanted to express the existing love that you had for one another. The real love you had for one another, the commonality between you, unity, the loyalty that was there mutually between one another, the commitment that you had made to one another. That is this setting. So theoretically, this room in Jerusalem should be the safest room for Jesus Christ. The seething religious leaders have spies everywhere outside looking for him, but not in this room, right? This room should have been the one betrayal-free room in all of Jerusalem that night. But here's the divine irony, and it's divine irony. It is this room that has the worst betrayal on earth possible in it. For one of these 12 guys to accept Jesus' invitation and his hospitality at this table when he is in the process of injuring the Son of Man in the most severe way possible, that's reprehensible. It's absolutely scandalous. Verse 23, and the disciples begin to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who is going to do this thing. That reveals how proficient Judas' hypocrisy was among the 11. For 3 years, these guys, 11 men, knew this man. They knew his mannerisms, they knew his laugh, they knew his weaknesses, they knew his strengths. They gave their money to this guy to hold. They healed with him, they served with him, they were persecuted with him, they cried with him, they were terrified at Jesus sometimes with him. They laughed with him. And not one of them could see Judas as being capable of such a thing. Indeed, this is a surprise. Behold, indeed. They're caught completely off guard. And how is it that this betrayal is coming to the surface? Well, it's not because the 12 were searching for it, and they found it, and they laid it out on the table. They didn't even accidentally stumble across it. And Judas doesn't feel the 11 coming up upon him, about to figure it out, and he buckles under the pressure and he confesses. How does it come out? Jesus. Jesus alone is exposing it at his table. And he's not surprised or caught off guard at all. Indeed, the Son of Man, verse 22, is going as it has been determined for him. Everything's right on schedule. Jesus knows perfectly that there is a plan, an insidious one, to hurt him. He's aware of it, and he's perfectly calm at his table. How could he just calmly say this? Here's how. Because he is very aware of the bigger plan, the more perfect plan, the plan that was prior to this small plan, a plan of holiness, a plan of grace, a plan of righteousness that was made much earlier between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. You see, they had an agreement that was marked by selfless love and compassion for broken sinners. And that plan would send the Son of Man to the cross to pay the price for repentant sinners. So Jesus is not panicking at all because Judas' plan to betray, it's actually a servant plan to the bigger plan. Jesus is not derailed from his kingdom plan by Judas' plan. Jesus is at rest in his Father's plan, the Ancient of Days plan to save sinners at the cross. Judas doesn't even know it. But his puny plan of betrayal, it actually serves God's enormous plan to save weak disciples. The setting's amazing. 11 men are clueless, not in control of anything happening at or around the table. Judas knows what's coming down, but he's not even in control of what's happening at this table. Religious leaders are outside this room all over Jerusalem, and they're not controlling one step of anything that's happening. God is. God is. He is in control, and all of the others are enfolded into and under God's plan, his great plan. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 18. The disciples knew this. Later they knew it. Acts 3, verse 18. This is Peter's second sermon after healing the lame beggar. He says in verse 17, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Who fulfilled it? He did. God did. Jesus did. Everything is going just as planned. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Peter comes back with the disciples and they are praying, and he says in his prayer in verse 27, "Truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They all gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Satan is not even in control in the upper room. His possession of Judas back in the earlier verses of Luke chapter 22, that even serves God's plan. So Judas must be off the hook, right? I mean, after all, God's sovereign. That's often how our tiny little minds think of divine sovereignty, right? If God's sovereign, I can't be responsible, right? But what's more important than how I think or what you think about divine sovereignty, what's more important is, what does the Son of Man think about divine sovereignty? The one who sat with the Ancient of Days in the heavens and made the plan and agreed to it, what did they think about divine sovereignty? Look at verse 22. Here's what Jesus, the Son of Man, thinks about divine sovereignty. It's going just as it had been determined. Woe to that man who betrays him. Two things existing simultaneously together, one not trumping the other. God is sovereign, and Judas is in big trouble. Leon Morris says simply, the fact, I have this quote for you, the fact that God overrules the evil that bad people do as he brings his purposes to pass does not make them any less evil. They remain responsible people. Jesus says, woe, verse 22, to that man by whom he is betrayed. Two senses are woven into this word woe, sadness and judgment. This is a sad situation. What could be more sad than this? A friend you handpicked, a friend who's hiding his personal vendetta against you, accepts your hospitality, pretending to be your friend at the table. That's sad. Woe to you for being this kind of a person. And judgment. Jesus is equally expressing the horrific judgment that's about to burst over the head, the foolish head of Judas. You do not want to be this man. That is what Jesus is saying. God is sovereign, and you do not want to be this man. And no one can see this betrayal. No one's ready to unearth it at this table at this time. Not Judas, not the clueless 11, not even Satan. There is only one who could see it and draw it out into the light, and Jesus did it. Jesus did this because this deliberate betrayal was a part of God's holy plan, eternal plan for him. At this table, listen, Jesus is no victim. He is not the sport or the prey of Judas. And his death that's going to happen in a matter of hours is not a tragedy. As the gracious host of this table, he is exercising perfect authority over this disheartening event. I wish it got better from here, but it doesn't. Number two, only Jesus could correct unintended betrayal. Listen, only Jesus could expose the deliberate betrayal. Well, he's the only one who can correct unintended betrayal. Verses 24 to 27, the exposure of the traitor at the table by Jesus and the 11's complete cluelessness about this. In verse 23, it opened a door into a discussion that doesn't belong at the Son of Man's table. The disciples moved from shock to self-absorption. Verse 24, and there arose also, connection to verse 23, a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So they went, get this, they went from being perplexed about which one of them could be the worst at the table to which one of them now is the greatest at the table. How do you do that? Well, this way. You see, this original thought of which one of us would do such a thing? That thought is not all that far away from the thought, well, I'd never do that. Maybe he would, but I wouldn't do it. And then that thought's not all that far away from the last one, which was, listen, I've got a status here among this group, guys. Don't you know this? I'm line us all up, and I'm number one. I'm above this kind of thing. And so here's Jesus sitting back hours before his death. Did he listen to 11 different defenses of who's the greatest? Can you imagine this setting? This shouldn't be happening. And there's not one of the 11 saying, wait a minute, guys, stop. Say that again, Jesus. What's going to happen? Can you go over that one more time? There's not one of them saying, well, wait a minute, is there another way that the Father's plan to be carried out so that you don't have to be betrayed by a friend? And there's not one of them saying, well, since there's really no way that this can be bypassed, What do we do? How do we stand with you in this hour? There's no one. Rather, all of them are saying, I'm greater than you. What's happening here? How does this discussion among the disciples relate to the betrayal of Judas? Clearly, Judas deliberately, intentionally betrayed Jesus from a personal vendetta against him. And here sit the rest of them, indirectly betraying Jesus, betraying everything Jesus is, betraying everything that Jesus has demonstrated in his ministry, and betraying everything Jesus ever taught. Their lust for prestige and for power is not from a personal vendetta, though, like Judas's. But nonetheless, their attitude and their outlook, it betrays Jesus, and it betrays the very foundation of the kingdom that he's building. He's not building his kingdom on that kind of thinking about leadership. So what's Jesus going to do with such a lot like this? Maybe he'll sit back and wait for self-correction to kick in. No, he will do what no one else at this table is capable of. He will bring a gracious correction. Listen, in verses 25 to 27, this is the tenderest sting a disciple ever felt. This is the softest knockout punch a disciple ever received. Verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. That's lording leadership. In other words, the way the Gentiles, the way the pagans work is, I'm going to make you feel my leadership. I'm going to make you feel my power. That's the way they do it, Jesus says. And those who have authority over them, they like to be called benefactors. Recognize me for someone who brings good to others while I make you feel my leadership. While I make you feel my power, call me somebody who brings good to others. That's the way the pagans do it, Jesus says. Translation, disciples, you are all thinking like pagans right now. It is not this way with you. The way you are viewing yourselves right now, it's a pagan trait. This is not a kingdom of God trait in you men. And here's the correction, verse 26. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. Now, culturally, the youngest was obliged to perform the lowliest service in the house, you know, like washing feet. Washing feet. The humblest, hardest labor was assigned to the youngest. In Jesus' culture, the youngest person, listen carefully, the youngest person represented someone who possessed the least claim on authority. Young people didn't walk around in Jesus' day going, you know what, I've got something to say. I've got something to contribute here. They were the ones who had the least claim on authority or power. And this is precisely the point of Jesus. Greatness in Jesus' kingdom is found in the one who leads without pretense of greatness, of being something more than he actually is. Isn't this what Jesus did every single day of his life? Isn't this what he's doing at the table this night? He's the Son of Man who met with the Ancient of Days. His divine greatness is everywhere. It is all over everyone at this table. But he acted like the youngest, not immature. Jesus was the only one in that room that acted like he had no self-thought of greatness. Jesus acted at that table like he had all of his self-thoughts were just humble service. Verse 26. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader, like the servant. The word leader means someone who is in a supervisory role in Jesus' kingdom. That one needs to become like a waiter at a table, a table server. Verse 27, who's greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not clearly it's the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Have you guys seen this? Have you gotten this? How did Jesus' divine greatness express itself at the table? Jesus was the host. the one with the greatest reason to recline at the table and to be served, wasn't he? Yet his divine nature was to serve those at the table who should have served him but didn't even think of themselves as servants. And if anybody could have made a rightful claim to leadership and authority and supervision, it should have been and could have been Jesus. And yet he's at the table acting like the one who had the least claim to authority. He's at the table acting like the one who has the least claim to supervise. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life, Mark 10:45. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped after, to use for his own self-aggrandizement. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 and following. But he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus shows himself at this table to be at tremendous odds with the pagan way of leadership, does he not? I mean, he's not just different in the way pagans go about leadership. He is the opposite of how pagans go about leadership. And on this last night, he's fixed a table for his friends, and this table is supposed to reveal oneness of life together. And the disciples reveal not oneness with him, but oneness with the pagans. They show greater oneness with the way that the pagans think about leadership than the way Jesus thinks about leadership. Let's put it this way. Jesus is not making his superiority as the Son of Man at the table felt in the way that pagans want to make their power be felt. Each disciple wants the others to feel his own superiority that way, but not Jesus. There's no oneness with Jesus here at this table at all, in all honesty. This night, Jesus showed his greatness not by putting himself above the disciples at the table in a lordly fashion. Rather, he made his greatness felt by putting himself down low by their dirty feet, as if he were the youngest servant in the room. Son of Man, the youngest servant of the room? And in a matter of hours, he will make his superiority as the Son of Man virtually invisible to the one who looks at him on the cross through the lenses of pagan leadership. As he hangs naked on a cross, most watching him will not see his greatness at all. Those looking at him through self-promoting eyes, and by the way, we're born with those eyes. Those looking at him through self-promoting eyes, they will not see that he is actually expressing his divine greatness by putting himself under the sins of those he is saving. Get this. His table makes us think of his cross. The king at the table served. He served those that he invited to himself at the table. The same king at the cross serves those he invites to himself at the cross. Ask him for a new set of eyes to see this. Do you have a new heart to see him as he truly is, as the Savior, the Son of Man, serving at the cross? We can't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and we shouldn't think of him more lowly than we do. He's the king at the table. I know he doesn't look like a king at the table. He looks like the youngest servant at the table, and how much more so at the cross. He doesn't look like the king, but he is. Only Jesus could correct such a weakness, such a defect in his disciples. It's not even on their radar to bring about a self-correction. And what Jesus does next is beyond comprehension. Number three. Only Jesus could reward with such grace. Only Jesus could reward with such grace. At this point, after exposing a deliberate and personal betrayal, which then avalanched into an unintended betrayal, any other man would incinerate these guys at the table. what stands out clearly, if you look at this table, what stands out clearly is there men with a laundry list of defects. What stands out to Jesus in this hour? Their massive defects? Verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. With a grateful heart, what stands out to the Son of Man is their faithfulness to him through his many trials. He graciously overlooked their massive character defects that are plainly in front of him. I mean, they're right in front of him at the table, and he just looks right over them. And he graciously praised them for their faithfulness to him. Behold the nature of God at the table. To be gracious to sinners. Throughout their 3 years together, they went from one volatile scene of hatred from the religious leaders to another. And despite all the contempt that was directed towards Christ, and despite all of the countless disciples who abandoned Jesus when things got hard, these 11 persevered, and they are still with him tonight. Judas must be gone by now, because what words follow could not apply to him at all. And Jesus identifies the evidence of God's grace toward him that night. And it's the loyalty of his disciples. Just hours before his sacrifice, what is comforting Jesus? Their friendship. They've been loyal to him. They mean so much to him in this hour. Their presence with him at this table, that's God's gift to him before the cross. Verse 29, just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You have done me a kindness, Jesus essentially says, so here's my kindness, here's my reward in return. Now, just for a moment, take some scales in your mind and put on one side 3 years of loyalty. And on this side over here, put table fellowship with the King of Kings in his 1,000-year reign on earth, and thrones to sit on to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 years of loyalty, and this? That's a bit disproportionate, don't you think? What kind of reward is that? It's called grace. Extravagant, extremely lopsided grace. It always is. If it's not lopsided, it's not grace. And only Jesus could reward in this manner. We would have measured something proportionate out. Okay, you did 3 years of that. Okay, let me think. Pull this together and that together for you and nothing else. Just that. That's fair. But then it's not grace. God gives what is not deserved. Jesus is about to have everything taken away from him, and all he can think about is giving. Lopsided reward. And as much as it would be wise for us, and is wise for us, to be cross-centered in this age, we talk about that a lot in our church, being cross-centered. The example of Jesus in this chapter requires us to complement our cross-centeredness with kingdom-centeredness as well. Jesus is kingdom-centered in the shadow of his cross. He is not kingdom-centered instead of cross-centered. No, viewing his cross makes him think of his kingdom, and he can't think of his kingdom without thinking of his cross. The two go together. They're inseparable. The cross is the doorway to his kingdom. Now, the kingdom of Jesus expresses itself in the now as he reigns in the hearts of the ones that he's saving. But this passage emphasizes a future kingdom. My Father has granted me a kingdom. It goes way back to Daniel 7. so that you will, and I grant it to you, and so that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This goes all the way back to the promises and plans the Ancient of Days made with the Son of Man. There's going to be a feast there in that kingdom, and believers throughout all redemptive history are going to be gathered up together, and they're going to be sitting at the table. Those who enjoyed the Passover meal, they'll see that big table as believers and Jews. When they celebrated the Passover meal, they're going to recognize that table in the kingdom. And all of us Christians who believe and we eat the Lord's table together, we're going to recognize the same table. We believe in the same one. He is our Lamb who is the Passover Lamb. And we get there, and then there's going to be 12 thrones for disciples, apostles to sit on and judge 12 tribes of Israel. So, yes, his cross is in his mind, but he knows his cross is a means to a great kingdom expression on earth, and it's coming. One last amazing thought to think about Jesus here. Jesus, in this moment, think of the broader context. He just pointed out the betrayer. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to suffer horrifically. Jesus draws attention to their great joy and privilege in his kingdom. He wants to put the accent on that in a time like this. What kind of a man is this? He selflessly puts the accent on their kingdom privilege to come. What a savior. Only Jesus could expose deliberate betrayal. Judas didn't want to expose it. The 11 were clueless, couldn't find it if they looked for it. Only the Son of Man could see it, and he drew it out into the light. Only Jesus could correct unintended betrayal from weak disciples. They couldn't see anything wrong with the way that they viewed leadership under Jesus. In fact, they were so blind they couldn't even see Jesus' contrasting way of leading at the table. Only Christ could bring that needed correction, and only Jesus could reward with such grace. Only Jesus could focus on their kingdom reward and privilege. Only Jesus could overlook their massive defect to focus on their reward. Jesus is the hero of this passage. He is the hero of every passage he's in. Who is like him? No one. So what is your response to him? I have four quick points of application. They're all up at once. You can see them. First, just at the bottom, base level, repent and believe in Jesus. This must be your response as you see this Son of Man in this passage. You must turn away from everything that you've made of yourself and entrust yourself to everything that you know of him in this passage so that you might worship him. He's worthy of worship and rejoice under his humble yoke. He is gentle and humble of heart. Take my yoke upon you. Let me regulate your life. Let me lead you. So repent and believe. Second, lovingly consider the one who will reward faithfulness with extravagant grace in his kingdom. Christian, don't get overexcited about the rewards and diminish the rewarder. But consider lovingly the one who rewards small faithfulness. How does that even compare to what the disciples are going to get in the kingdom? And third, trust the Son of Man who is in control over the disheartening events in your life. He had disheartening events going on at his table, and God was in control. He was in control. Did he not demonstrate that? How much more so can you trust him as he controls the disheartening events in your life? The evil done against you. And by the way, this is a good reminder, he's controlling the evil that you've committed against another in their life too. It's the way it works. And lastly, make others feel your leadership only through humble, unassuming service. Husbands, make your wife feel your humble leadership. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Fathers, what do your kids feel from you? What do they feel your leadership to be? Lording leadership or humble servant leadership? Get down to their dirty feet and pick them up. Elders of Grace Bible Church, make others feel your leadership only through humble, unassuming service. Ministry leaders, those precious people that serve with you and around you, make them feel your leadership, but only through humble, unassuming service. Is this not what we feel every day with Jesus Christ? We feel his leadership. We feel his yoke. And it's easy. It's pleasant. It's light. Because he serves us. He's so humble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no one like you, O Ancient of Days, and there is no one like the Son of Man, your Son, who is our Savior, our Lord, our King. And we want to confess as a church that we love his yoke on us. We only felt weary and burdened as we lived away and outside of his yoke, and having, by your grace, put it on, it is good to be under Jesus. He is perfectly in control, and he is so gracious. We see this in our passage tonight. Thank you for giving us a glimpse into your precious Son, Jesus. Help us to go out into this world that we live in this week, that you have put us into, with him in mind. May he be the lenses through which we look at everyone. As we lead in our homes and in our families, as we step into other people's lives at work, may we express leadership like he did. Make this church more in love with Jesus Christ, our great Lord, our great Savior, the Son of Man. Make us more like him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.